Welcome to Catholic Answers Live, the program where you participate with your questions about apologetics and evangelization, including the most important theological, spiritual, moral, and social issues facing the world today. Call now with your question for today's guest, toll-free 1-888-31-TRUTH. That's 888-318-7884. Now, from San Diego, Catholic Answers Live.
Great to have you with us here. Hour number two on this Tuesday. The tradition continues for many, many years. Tuesdays and Thursdays are open forums, Q&As. So whatever you would like to ask the apologists at Catholic Answers or those who are even not on staff. Today we do have a staff apologist, Trent Horn, and in the first hour, Tim Staples, Director of Apologetics. But we just like to bring you the best in apologists and theologians and thinkers and speakers so that you know you're getting very, very dependable, solid Catholic answers. Our phone number is 888-318-7884 if you'd like to join us. We do have a full bank of calls, it looks like, from the first hour, so we'll get to you here in just a moment. Trent Horn is a convert to the Catholic faith. He's got a master's degree in theology from Franciscan University of Steubenville, a master's in philosophy from Holy Apostles College, and he is pursuing a master's in bioethics from the University of Mary, so he is well-rounded in his intellectual pursuits. And he is, as I say, a staff apologist at Catholic Answers, author of a number of books, including Why We're Catholic, Our Reasons for Faith, Hope, and Love, Answering Atheism, and he's got a brand new book coming out, which I will have him tell you a little bit about. Hey, Trent, good to be back with you.
Hello, Jerry. Good to be here as well.
The titles of your books, I love Hard Sayings, for example, and your new one is very, very intriguing. Take us inside the pages here. What the Saints Never Said, Pious Misquotes, and the Subtle Heresies They Teach You.
Yeah, this is a fun book to write. Originally, it was going to be an article for Catholic Answers magazine, and it ended up still being an article. But I expanded it and wanted to put it into more of a book-length form. And so what it's about are those common quotations and sayings you hear from famous Catholics, saints or popes or even famous Catholic writers that people put all the time in their emails or, you know, you'll hear in a homily, you'll hear in a talk that actually they never said. And some of it's just factually clearing up things, but some of these apocryphal sayings actually have kind of subtle heresies built into them. So the book is about these things the saints didn't say, what's wrong with them, and actually the things they really did say that are really great gems and treasures of wisdom.
To whet our listeners' appetite, and they can pre-order the book, I understand you can tell them where they can do that, but what would be give us quickly an example of one of these misquotes?
Sure. I mean, I can give you a few that are from the book's description. You've probably heard things like this: preach the gospel, use words if necessary, from St. Francis. That the ecclesial writer Tertullian said, I believe because it's absurd. Some people think the Bible says God helps those who help themselves. And then lots of other quotes from different saints and popes. I have a whole chapter on Mother Teresa, by the way. If you come across a Mother Teresa quote, it's probably apocryphal. But those are a few of the examples. I cover about 40 in the book.
All right. How can people pre-order that?
I would recommend going to shop.catholic.com and just searching for What the Saints Never Said, and you can pre-order there. But it should be available for order at Catholic bookstores and other general book outlets in a few weeks.
All right, questions and answers reign here on Catholic Answers Live. I'm Jerry Usher in for Cy Kellett, and we'll go to Lamar in Duluth, Minnesota, watching on YouTube. Lamar, thanks for your patience during that transition at the top of the hour. You're up first with Trent Horn. Hi, Lamar. Do we have Lamar there?
Hello?
There he is. There you go.
Yes,
hey, Lamar, welcome.
Me?
Yep, we got you now. Go ahead.
Okay, I'm just making sure. Can everybody hear me?
We can, yeah.
Okay, my name is Lamar. I'm a non-Catholic, and my question has to do with the papacy. Recently, I've been looking into, I guess, papal history, and I'm kind of concerned about some things. And my question is, can the Bishop of Rome be accused of heresy? And if the Bishop of Rome is accused of heresy, can the bishop be removed from his ecclesiastical position? So I was looking at this one guy, Alexander Sextus or something like that, And he was like the head of the Borgia family, and they did a whole bunch of not Christian stuff. And I couldn't understand how this guy was Jesus Christ's instrument on earth and the mortal head of the Catholic Church.
Sure.
And him and his kids were doing all types of ungodly nonsense. So if the Catholic Church, which I'm non-Catholic, is truly Jesus Christ's church, is there something inside the church to prevent an ungodly man from reaching the head office and then just destroying the church? That's my question.
Okay, sure. Lamar, let me answer your question in this way. Every person who ends up being consecrated to the office of the papacy, so anyone who is elected to being pope, every single pope in church history from St. Peter onward has been a sinner. Every single one. Every pope goes to confession. Every pope has been a sinner, some more so than others. So one way to look at your question is, will an ungodly man ever be pope? Well, all of them are sinners to different degrees. Some exorbitantly so, like the members of the Borgias family, and there are others in church history, especially like in the 10th century, where you can find some whoppers. However, just because even grave sinners can become pope, it doesn't follow that they by themselves will be able to destroy the church. Jesus Christ promised in Matthew 16 that the gates of hell would not prevail against the church. So Catholics believe that the pope is given a special charism or a grace of infallibility. No matter how much of a sinner he becomes, he will never bind the church to a heresy, either theological or moral. He won't bind the church to believe in error in faith or morals. And I think a testimony to that is that throughout the history of the church, let's say you have someone like Alexander VI or a really bad pope. What's amazing, you have these terrible people. They did not teach heresy. In fact, even though they had really bad personal lives, they fought against heresy, much to their credit. I would also, Lamar, if this is concerns you, like how could God use these big-time sinners to do his will? Well, look in the history of the Bible. Like, Lamar, would you agree God chose David to be king of Israel, but David did some bad stuff, right?
Yeah, I agree with that. Yeah
like he did worse. Even some of these bad popes, David committed adultery and then murder to cover it up. And then even look like in the New Testament, Jesus calls the apostles. They flee when he's crucified. So Peter is making mistakes, right there. And then Jesus has to reconcile with him. And God selects people. He doesn't usually select perfect people. When you look in the salvation history, God often chooses people who have kind of their own sore points and their own weaknesses, and God glorifies himself through their weaknesses. That's why in the letter to the Corinthians, St. Paul says that we prayed to God for God to take away a suffering he had. God told him in response, "No, because my power is made perfect in weakness." So to answer your question briefly, there can be every pope is a sinner, some more so than others. But through the promise of the Holy Spirit that Christ has given the church, the pope will not bind the church to error. No pope ever has done this. And the pope could be a sinner. The pope could even believe in a heresy. But no pope has, and no pope ever will, bind the church to a heretical belief. So that's a start. Do you have any other comments on that or thoughts? Or
No. I was going to say, I'm Protestant background, I certainly remember Nebuchadnezzar being called the servant of God. He was certainly not the best servant of God. So I get that argument. But, I'm studying papal history, and some of these guys, they're having relationships with, prostitutes and having...
There have been Popes, Lamar, who... First things, engaged in extramarital affairs... really besmirch the dignity of their office. But at the end of it, they did not teach heresy,
and they even fought against it. I'm sorry if I seem a little distracted. I had a little bit of a sound feedback in my headset here. If you'd like to know more about papal history, there's a few different books I would recommend. A good book on the papacy is written by Steve Ray. It's called Upon This Rock. And if you want to learn more about Catholicism in general, Lamar, I'd recommend my book, The Case for Catholicism. And I have two chapters in that book, one on the biblical foundation for the papacy,
and one on the historical development and historical evidence for the papacy since early Christian history. And that book is called The Case for Catholicism, answers the classic and contemporary Protestant objections. It's available from Ignatius Press and might be something good to pick up.
All right, Lamar, bless you, brother. Thanks for calling the program, and we'll pray for you as you continue to delve into papal history and maybe Catholic history and see where the Lord leads you on that. So keep listening, keep watching there on YouTube. Tom is next. We're going to go to Tom, then Vito and Richard and others. It's an open forum Tuesday. Trent Horn is here this hour. I'm Jerry Usher in for Cy Kellett today. Stay tuned for more Catholic Answers Live.
Don't you just love listening to Trent Horn on Catholic Answers Live? Did you know that you can arrange for Trent or any of our great speakers to come and speak at your next conference or parish event? You can book Trent online today at CatholicAnswerSpeakers.com or by calling one of our seminar coordinators now at 619-387-7200 to get more information.
Howdy, folks. This is Jimmy Akin, and I'm here to tell you about the 20 Answers Challenge. Here's how it works. When you purchase the sampler of all 26 books in the 20 Answers series, we're going to knock 60% off the price. Then you can challenge yourself to finish them all this Lent and Easter season. And this year, to make it easier, we're offering free shipping on the sampler if you live in the continental United States. That's 60% off, free shipping, and over 500 answers to questions you've had about the Catholic faith. Join us this Lent and Easter to take the 20 Answers Challenge, and together we can be part of something great. Call 1-888-291-8000 or visit the shop at Catholic.com now to get your set and begin taking the 20 Answers Challenge today.
Catholic Answers Live is brought to you in part by CatholicSingles.com, the website for Catholics who want to meet others who share their Catholic values for faith, fellowship, and love. You can learn more at CatholicSingles.com. Catholic Answers Live thanks CatholicSingles.com for their generous support.
Wouldn't it be great to have a book to give to anyone to explain exactly why Catholics believe what we believe? The good news is that now there is. Why We're Catholic is the groundbreaking resource by apologist Trent Horn. That one book that you can hand to anyone as a starting point for helping them find their way into or back to the practice of the Catholic faith. This Lent, plant seeds of faith in the hearts and minds of your non-Catholic friends and family. Order your copies of Why We're Catholic today. You can order your copies of Why We're Catholic by calling 1-888-291-8000, visiting the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Call now with your question, 888-318-7884. This is Catholic Answers Live.
Great to have you with us. We're going to get right back to your phone calls here. Love to hear from each and every one of you. And again, since the end of the month is coming up tomorrow, just want to quickly give you another reminder about the Catholic Answers 20 Answers Challenge. Here's how it works. Catholic Answers has put together 26 books, and each one of them contains kind of a different theme or a collection of church teachings, if you will. There's one on like end of life issues. There's a book of 20 answers about questions regarding Mary, scripture and tradition, death and judgment, the Eucharist, angels and demons, you name it. And there are 26 of these in all. And they're booklets or books, and they're being made available during this Lenten season, actually through tomorrow, at 60% off the normal price plus free shipping. And what a great way to enhance your knowledge of the faith and your ability to articulate it to others, because let's face it, we're all going to have those opportunities where family members, friends, even our kids will come up and say, Mom, Dad, you know, why do we believe this or that as Catholic Christians? And you will have the answers right at your fingertips, and you're going to be saving a bunch of money right now and getting free shipping. So to take advantage of this, and the challenge is to work your way through all 26 of these books through Lent and Easter, which goes through Pentecost on May 20th. It's 888-291-8000, 888-291-8000, or the shop at Catholic.com. Again, it's the Catholic Answers 20 Answers Challenge. Okay, Jerry Usher in for Cy Kellett today, and we are working on a little bit of a technical issue with Trent. Do we have Trent back, or do we not yet? I'm not sure.
I'm here.
Oh, there he is.
Follow Nick on that.
Okay, good. We do have Trent back with us. Okay, great.
Well, yeah, let's do that. Do that.
Okay. Actually, we're going to shift gears to Tim Staples, who has flown back down the hall and is back in studio at Catholic Answers. Hey, Tim, welcome back.
Hey, good to be back. I actually was heading over to Coffee Meister to write, and they needed help, so here I am. Hey, I
good
can
deal.
See Trent.
All right, well, Tim is going to handle the duties for right now. So
okay.
Tom in Columbus, Ohio has us on St. Gabriel Radio next
yes.
year on Catholic Answers Live. Hey, Tom, nothing's perfect in the world of the mass media, but we're glad that you stayed with us. Hi, Tom. Welcome.
Hi, greetings. Can you hear me?
Yep.
Yes.
the question is, well, I have two, but the question is, who is speaking in Proverbs 8? Verse 22.
Oh, that's a good question. Jehovah's Witnesses love that verse because it talks about wisdom being created by God. And in our tradition, generally speaking, what you get is that creation there is actually a hint at the second person of the Blessed Trinity being eternally begotten of the Father. Now, of course, that's not what the Old Covenant people of God would have surmised from that, but through the deeper revelation that we have of the New Covenant that illumines the Old, you can certainly see how that is the case. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30 and 31, we see how that Jesus Christ is for us wisdom, sanctification, justification, right? So as the second person of the Blessed Trinity— He is eternally begotten of the Father, so he is the eternal wisdom of God, right? And so there you can see how Proverbs 8:22 would be the second person of the Blessed Trinity speaking. Now, of course, it's wisdom personified from an old covenant perspective that is speaking there. So the ancient people would obviously not have seen this as, you know, the eternally begotten second person of the Blessed Trinity. They would see it as wisdom personified as such, the great mystery of wisdom. But I would argue that this would be the second person of the Blessed Trinity who is eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made. So that wisdom would be not created in time, but sort of eternally begotten of God. Does that help at all, Tom?
Yes, because I've heard pioneers from the Witnesses say that.
Yes.
They kind of use that to kind of discredit or disprove the basis of the Trinity by saying, well, see, God was created first, then came. I guess they're saying the person speaking is Jesus, was it?
Yeah, the second
person.
Yeah, you can certainly argue. Now, the church doesn't have an official position on this. That would be my take on it, and I think that's certainly rooted in a new covenant revelation, the new covenant revelation that we have. Now, with the Jehovah's Witness, I would quickly move, though, to some of the plain verses in the New Testament, for example, Titus 2:13, where St. Paul says, we await the manifestation of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. There, Jesus is referred to as not a God, but and not just the God, but the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. You know, go to verses of Scripture like John chapter 5, verse 18, where St. John tells us that Christ called God his own Father, making himself equal with God. That's John's commentary for us, that Jesus is equal with the Father. You want to go to plain verses like that, and then I would argue that you don't take a passage that is obscure from the Old Testament, like Proverbs 8:22, and eliminate the plain verses from the New Testament. In fact, it's from a Christian perspective, we interpret the Old Covenant in view of the fullness of the revelation that we have in the New. Does that help at all, Tom?
Yes, thank you very much.
All right, brother. God bless you.
Very good, Tom. Over to Vito next in Richland, Washington, watching on YouTube to Catholic Answers Live. Hi, Vito. You're on with Trent, with Tim Staples. Welcome. Hey, Vito, what's up?
Hi, gentlemen. Thank you for taking my call. I appreciate
sure.
it.
Yes, welcome.
Hi. First, I just want to say I did take on that 20 Answers Challenge, so I just ordered that today.
Fantastic.
I'm glad to get started on that.
All right.
Great.
So I've recently read Why We're Catholic and most recently Answering Atheism. And the problem of evil is something
yes.
that is I see asked a lot by a lot of my friends. And
absolutely.
I'm able to understand the gift of free will with evil acts by other people, but with natural disasters, like the hurricane example inside the book Trent wrote, he talks about courage, compassion, and love and these virtues and good coming out of it. So on a philosophical level, I understand. My question is,
yeah.
recently my college friends and I have an alumni friend who has passed away at a young age of 23, and we're all very sad about that. And one of my friends is one of those CEO Catholics, Christmas Easter only, and she's starting to doubt because, of this great tragedy, and it wasn't, necessarily a malicious person acting. It was some natural occurrence, an accident. So from an emotional level and, I guess, a logical level, what's the best way to start approaching that my friends doubt in the existence of God because of this tragedy?
Yeah, I really empathize. This is such a great mystery, and I do believe Trent does a fantastic job on that in his book Answering Atheism. But to me, I think ultimately the answer, and I love the way the Catechism of the Catholic Church talks about the answer to the problem of evil comes from the entire message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's not one aspect of the message of the gospel that is not an answer to the problem of evil. Now, there is simply no answer as to the particulars of why this happened to this person and why it's affected me as it has. We simply don't, barring a private revelation that God reveals to us something. Like I use the example of St. Paul in 2 Corinthians 12. Remember when he had the thorn in the flesh, which was some form of suffering that obviously he didn't want. And he asked God three times to remove it. And God said, no. Jesus said, my grace is sufficient for thee. He explained to him, because of the abundance of the revelations he's received, God allowed this in his life to keep him humble, lest he be exalted because of the abundance of the revelations he had received. So St. Paul had this advantage of having the Lord actually tell him, this is why I am allowing this suffering into your life. But for us, we don't always have that. And of course, St. Paul didn't always have that. In this one particular instance, he did. But I think there is a little hint for us as to how we can approach this. We have to know that no matter what the suffering we are enduring, there is a purpose in it, number one. Otherwise, God wouldn't allow it, as Trent points out in his book. But then also we have the life, death, resurrection of Jesus Christ, where Jesus himself has experienced in a mystical way, all of our sufferings. He chose to respect our freedom. As you probably know from reading the book, if we back up here, God didn't will suffering at all. God created Adam and Eve in perfect harmony with him and with the creation and with each other, where there was absolutely no suffering. In fact, as the Bible seems to indicate, they were protected. Now, of course, all around them on the earth and in the universe in general, there's all sorts of suffering going on, animals eating each other and all of that stuff. But Adam and Eve were protected in that garden. And creation was, as the Catechism of the Catholic Church also points out, I believe it's in paragraph right around 602 to 605, it talks about how that creation itself was created in statu vie, in a state of journeying. God didn't create the creation in absolute perfection, but he created both Adam and Eve and the creation itself in a state of journeying toward an ultimate perfection. And so where you have a creation that has not reached its final stage of perfection, there are going to be naturally occurring imperfections, right? Volcanoes and supernovas and all of these things that occur in the universe. But again, Adam and Eve were protected from that. Once they fell, and here's the key, that's when they are, you know, the image is they're booted out of the Garden of Eden. But, what that means is no longer are they protected from all evils and pain and so forth, but they begin to experience the result of that sin, which becomes chaos and disorder. On a macro level, they begin to experience it in the creation. You know what? We're going to have to pause right now. I hear the music is on, but I'll tell you what. Can I put a bow on this on the other end of the break?
You sure can. Vito, yeah. Stay with us.
All right.
Richard, you will be right after that.
Your number one source for Catholic apologetics and evangelization, Catholic Answers Live.
Do you subscribe to Catholic Answers Magazine? We hope, but if not, right now we've got a deal that you're going to love. We've reduced the price and thrown in a free digital subscription when you subscribe. That's right. Subscriptions to Catholic Answers Magazine just got cheaper, $10 less on one-year subscriptions and $20 less on two-year subscriptions. And right now, when you purchase a subscription, you get a subscription to the digital edition added to your order for free. With a deal like that, it's the perfect gift for friends, family members, seminarians, your priest, even yourself. When you get right down to it, what other gift has the potential to touch hearts and reap eternal rewards? Log on today to CatholicAnswersMagazine.com and sign up yourself, your friends, and your family for a magazine that is bound to make a difference in their lives and the lives of those they meet. Share the faith. Defend the faith. Catholic Answers Magazine from Catholic Answers, the most trusted name in Catholic apologetics.
The world is changing. The days of picking up a paperback book or popping a DVD or compact disc in the player have given way to the digital age. The good news is that the shop at Catholic.com has joined the digital revolution. Check out the new digital platform at shop.catholic.com, where all of our DVDs, books, and audio products are now available in digital form for you to purchase and download at your convenience, anywhere you go. For that matter, anywhere in the world. We've got hundreds of offerings, so visit shop.catholic.com today and check out our selection. That's shop.catholic.com.
We need EWTN Radio for the reason that Mother Angelica founded this entire enterprise. She always saw this as a spiritual growth network. It was to be an enterprise in media that reached people in all aspects of their life. She saw this as a holistic approach to reaching the whole person in the middle of the world and bringing them truth and life.
Raymond Arroyo thinks Catholic radio is important. So should you.
Catholic Answers Live, Jerry Usher for Cy Kella today, and Tim Staples in for Trent Horn this hour. And Tim doing double duty today. We appreciate that, Tim. And
yes.
Vito in Richland, Washington, yeah, had a really insightful question that you were almost done answering there,
yeah,
but we got that pesky little hard break that came in there. So.
Yeah, we're talking about the problem of evil, and in particular when accidents happen, right, where people are hurt, injured, killed. You know, innocent people, they didn't do anything wrong and such. It's very difficult for folks to understand or to try to understand anyway why, right? And I was, by the way, it wasn't paragraph, I had said earlier paragraph 602, it's actually 302, where the Catechism of the Catholic Church talks about how that God, you know, God could always have created a better creation than he did, because he's infinite and the creation is finite. But in his wisdom, he chose to create a creation that was in a state of journeying. And we're talking before sin. It was in a state of journeying toward ultimate perfection. Adam and Eve as well. They were not created in a state of glory. They were created in a preternatural state. They had perfect happiness and union with God and with each other and with the creation. But they, too, were in a state of journeying toward ultimate perfection that would, or what the Catechism calls divinization, or the beatific vision and presence with God that they did not have. And so when Adam and Eve sinned, this is when they moved from that state of being in perfection, which is symbolized in this protected state, which is symbolized by the Garden of Eden, protected from all the natural phenomena around them. Nothing could touch them because they were in this protected state. They chose to sin, hence sin, death, and then they are opened up to all of the problems of quote-unquote natural disasters and whatnot that they would not have been exposed to before then. And so, you know, we have to understand that's the context, because God never willed for there to be accidents where innocent people die. All of this really comes as a result of the original sin of Adam and Eve. And you know, we don't need to get into the moral problem because this is not our caller's question, but certainly the moral choice of Adam and Eve caused chaos, the loss of that original state of justice in all of his progeny. We call that original sin. Sin multiplies and wreaks havoc as well. But back to that, you know, the natural disasters and such, we can see how it's not, you know, irrational. It's certainly not unjust of God to create a universe this way where he has in mind ultimate glory, no pain and suffering if his creatures would simply obey his voice. But he gave them that freedom, as our caller mentioned. He understands that. He gave them that freedom to where they could choose not to obey his voice. And if they do, this is what's going to happen. You know, they will most surely die. And they did. And not only then were they broken in their relationship with God, but also with each other and with the creation, symbolized by, you know, you will now from henceforth cultivate with the sweat of your brow, the woman, I will increase her labor pains, and all of the other things. Cursed is the creation, as well as Adam and Eve and all of their progeny. So all of this enters in. But again, I think what we have to do is acknowledge this, that this is reasonable, that God created a creation this way. There's nothing unjust about it. Freedom ultimately being the key component here, that, you know, with freedom, there's real consequences when you choose to obey or disobey the commandment of God. But then down the road, though, and I think, again, this is the point we have to get back to, God knew from all eternity that he would send his only begotten Son, for God so loved the world. And this is ultimately the answer for the problem of evil. John 3:16, for God so loved the world. In a sense, he so loved the world that he allowed them and their freedom to sin. He allowed the chaos that ensues as a result. Look, if you want to disobey me, you're going to reap the whirlwind. Here's what's going to happen. It happened and it continues to happen. But God says, I'm only even going to allow that because I know John 3:16, right, is going to come along. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. God himself answers the problem of evil by becoming man and taking upon himself all of the pain and the suffering as the absolutely the one person in the universe who is absolute, well, we could say three persons, right? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and the angels who did not fall, or a lot of persons that are innocent. But the one person in the universe who has a divine, a human nature, who is absolutely innocent, right? And he is punished, he is beaten, he is crucified, and he experiences more agony than all of us combined, my friends. We're talking about deicide here. He takes all that suffering upon himself. And I think, again, this has got to be part of the answer, that he has suffered more. He says, look, you know, with everything that happens to you, you may not be able to fully comprehend particularly why this happened to you now. Trust me, because I am absolutely innocent like none of you are. I'm not innocent. No one is absolutely innocent here this side of the veil. Jesus Christ was, and yet he suffered for us in an unfathomable way in order to atone for all of these evils so that we could freely then cooperate with what he did and effect healing in our own lives and the healing of all those who would do what God intended from the beginning. Simply obey our Creator and trust that he has our best in mind. I mean, you know, Jerry, we could spend hours on this question, but I think that gets at the core of how we need to at least attempt to respond. Whatever you are suffering, Jesus suffered worse, and he is with you in the midst of your suffering. And if we could add this as well, I am here for you as well, and I am going to pray for you, and I am going to love you through all of this.
All right, there you go, Vito. Thanks for your very great question, Tim. Awesome answer as always. Let's get over to Hutchinson, Kansas. Richard listening on KEXS. Richard, thanks for your patience there. You're on now with Tim Staples on Catholic Answers Live.
Hi, thank you for taking my call.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. Hi, Tim. How are you doing?
I'm doing great.
Great. I sure appreciate taking my call. I couldn't listen to much more of that nonsense about the Garden of Eden anymore. Brother, the Lord created the Garden of Eden a perfect state. Adam and Eve were perfect in their creation. When God made them, they were perfect. They chose to sin. They had a free will.
Yes, they did.
This world was not made in a position where it could sin. That was a choice that Adam and Eve made. God made provision through that, through his son, Jesus Christ.
Well, so brother, that's exactly...
I don't have to listen to one more second of that nonsense about...
What nonsense?
...the world made in a state of sinful, in a state of... you know, transition. Now,
No. It's not a state. It's in a state of journeying. The creation was not made. In fact, the garden was never intended to be our eternal home. Do you agree with that?
If Jesus' death on the cross was not sufficient for the sins of the whole world.
It was, brother.
Then, my friend, his death on the cross. And so why are you trying to add baptism?
Okay.
Jesus said, "Except," or John said, "Except you repent, you shall all perish." Jesus said, "Except you're born again, yes, you'll not see the kingdom of God." Now, in Acts chapter 8, Philip was preaching to the Ethiopian eunuch, and mm-hmm. the Ethiopian saw water and said, "See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?"
Uh-huh.
And Peter and Philip said, "Do you believe Jesus Christ, the Son of God?" He said, "Yes, I believe." Mm-hmm. It was only after his profession mm-hmm. that he was allowed to be baptized. Mm-hmm. You cannot add baptism to salvation.
Okay, let me jump in right here because you're going to start going off on a lot of different things. Let's answer what you've said so far. Okay, number one, the reason why baptism is necessary for salvation is because Jesus says so. For example, in Mark 16:16, Jesus says, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." We're not saying faith isn't necessary. Absolutely it is. But so is baptism. This is why 1 Peter 3:21, St. Peter would say, "Baptism does now save us." And he had just said in verse 20, "Just as the water saved 8 souls at the time of Noah, so baptism does now save you." And we also have verses like Romans chapter 6, verse 3, "We are buried together with him through baptism, so that as Christ was raised to newness of life, we may walk in newness of life." We have in Acts chapter 2, verse 37 and 38, when the people after Peter preached masterfully on Pentecost, Jesus Christ. They said, what must we do? He said, repent and be baptized, each one of you, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. I could multiply examples here, but I want to get to your second question, and that is, why infants? Well, in verse 39, and you have to understand, my brother, that we're not adding anything to what Jesus did on the cross. Jesus is, according to 1 John 2, verses 1 and 2, he is the propitiation for our sins, and not only our sins, but the sins of the whole world. Jesus is our salvation. However, Jesus can choose to communicate the graces of his salvific death to us in any way he so chooses. And he chose to use faith as an instrument, obedience as an instrument, as well as baptism and other sacraments. But right now we're talking about baptism. And when it comes to infant baptism, it's interesting, isn't it, how St. Paul uses circumcision as sort of the image of what baptism is. In Colossians 2, verses 11 and 12, he says, baptism is the circumcision of Christ. Now, we know that a Jew became a Jew at part of the covenant family of God through circumcision on the eighth day. Now, they didn't have to accept Moses as their personal Lord, or their personal prophet, I should say, because he wasn't Lord. Their personal prophet before they were circumcised. No, they understood a family covenant that a head of the household had authority to have his children circumcised on the eighth day. It's interesting. Paul says baptism is the circumcision of Christ. Well, if circumcision was done to infants, how much more would baptism? Because circumcision didn't take away sins. It was only a symbol that symbolized the coming of a sacrament that in fact would take away our sins and save us, faith and baptism, Mark 16:16, as we said. So it's the circumcision of Christ, says St. Paul. And this is why it's so significant that Peter would say to a group of thousands of Jews who were listening to him when he proclaimed the truth of Jesus Christ, and they said, what must we do? As I said before, he said, repent, be baptized, each one of you, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. But then he says in verse 39, and this promise is for you and for your children. Every Jew listening would have understood what that meant, that it is for our children just as circumcision was. And this is why St. Paul would again and again use the image of circumcision when he's talking about baptism. For example, in Romans chapter 3, verse 27, he says, we are baptized into Jesus Christ, where there is no longer Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, male nor female. Notice he uses the image of circumcision. Why? Because you had to be a free male Jew to be circumcised. Paul is saying, now we have baptism, which is the fulfillment of circumcision, and it's open to everyone. So baptism of infants, absolutely. But please understand, when we say baptism is necessary for salvation, we understand that we have examples like of the thief on the cross, who could not be baptized. He's hanging on the cross. We believe that if you do not have access to and cannot be baptized by your desire for truth, for Jesus Christ, you will receive the grace of that sacrament, because God is not bound by the sacraments. You and I are. We have to follow God. He tells us we have to be baptized for salvation. We have to do that. But God himself can save people in extraordinary ways, as he did the thief on the cross, as he did with Cornelius, for example, in Acts chapter 10. But at any rate, that's just a scratch on the scratch of the service, but I hope that helps.
Richard, any follow-up, quick comment on that? We're getting really short on time, but we wanted to, you know, be fair to you and what Tim just said.
The whole time. It's a lie, folks. Don't listen to this bozo.
Oh, okay. Well,
all right, Richard, hold on. If we're listening to a bozo, the bozo's names are Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Paul, Peter, and those who wrote the scriptures. Richard, brother, your ears are not open, my friend, and that's unfortunate. You have been lied to, and I don't say that with any animosity or anything. We're going to pray for you, Richard. Tim is a convert to the Catholic faith, and that conversion came through, I'm sure, great study and sacrifice and probably a lot of heartache and sorrow. And I don't know that he could throw any more scripture verses at you that support what he was just saying.
Well, you know, Jerry, if I could, I would say I can really relate to Richard because I was raised a Southern Baptist. I used to preach what he's saying from the pulpit, and I really understand where he's coming from. I would only ask, Richard, check out our website at Catholic.com. In fact, I'll give you an invitation to check out my website at timstaples.com, and you can talk to me personally. I'd love to hear from you and talk a whole lot more scripture, but we do have to move on to some other callers. Thanks so much, though, for calling in, Richard, and God bless you.
Yeah, Richard, we do have to move on for the sake of time. In fact, we got to get a break here. And I would just say, Richard, you are so welcome to call this show anytime.
Amen.
But the one principle of Catholic Answers Live, really of all Catholic radio shows, is, you know, you have to be coming from a sincere point of view and not just simply on the attack. You have to be literally, you have to actually be open to what somebody like Tim has to say, because Tim is open to what you have to say. So it has to be an honest and sincere dialogue, and you're welcome to call anytime. Let's just make it, you know, make it along those lines, and we'll be happy to entertain whatever you have to say.
Amen.
Please pray for us, Richard. If you believe our souls are in peril and that we're in error and so forth, we will appreciate your prayers, and you certainly have ours. So, amen. Tim, got to get that final short break taken care of here, and we will get right back to Bill in Lansing, Michigan on Catholic Answers Live.
This is Dale Alquist of the American Chesterton Society, and you're listening to Catholic Answers Live.
Go forth and preach the good news. It's not just a suggestion. If you want to take more seriously the command of Jesus to share the gospel with those around you, consider joining St. Paul Street Evangelization. It's a grassroots organization that brings the Catholic faith to the streets in a non-confrontational way. Visit our website, www.streetevangelization.com, to learn more. And don't forget to like us on Facebook. It's time to do our part.
Call now with your question, 888-318-7884. This is Catholic Answers Live.
All right, after that very short break, back to your calls. Bill in Lansing, Michigan, watching Catholic Answers Live on YouTube. Hi, Bill. Welcome. You're on with Tim Staples.
Hi. How you guys doing?
Doing great. Welcome, my friend.
Good. My question is, I had a Seventh-day Adventist ask me a question. Why we worship on Sunday when God commanded Saturday to be the day of worship?
Okay.
And I went to his verses, and I only see God commanding a rest on Sunday, not worship.
Right, right. Well, worship. Bill, I think the way you want to respond to that, though, is not so much arguing over worship versus rest, because actually that was in the Old Testament the day God assigned as a special day, a holy day, where they would worship God in a special way and keeping holy the Sabbath. I think, Bill, the key is to understand we're not under the old law any longer. And in fact, I'm working on a CD set right now on Seventh-day Adventism. I am having a blast putting this together. I've learned a lot, actually. I thought I knew Seventh-day Adventism until I read their stuff. And fascinating denomination. But the bottom line is here, what you want to do is help him to see that the old law has passed away. And along with that, all of the holy days of the old covenant. We don't have to keep the Day of Atonement any longer. We don't have to keep first fruits. We don't have to keep the Passover. And you can know that from Colossians chapter 2, verse 16, where St. Paul, and it's fascinating, Bill, you actually had in the early church some folks who were kind of similar in some ways to the Seventh-day position, because they were claiming that you have to, you know, if you believe in Jesus, great, but you need to go back to the old law, be circumcised, go back to the priest and the temple and all of that on top of believing in Jesus. And St. Paul actually deals with them in a number of letters. He'll touch on it in Romans. He hits it hard in Galatians. And the book of Hebrews, we don't know exactly who wrote it. That whole book really is dedicated to dealing with these that we call Judaizers, who were saying, you know, you have to keep the Sabbath, go back to the old covenant and all of that. Well, St. Paul also deals with them in his letter to the Colossians. And in Colossians 2, verse 16, St. Paul says this, "Let no man judge you with regard to meat or drink or with regard to the festivals, new moons, or Sabbaths. These things are but shadows. The substance is Christ." See, St. Paul is saying to the Judaizers, and he could be talking to the Seventh-day Adventists, my friend. He's saying, don't judge with regard to these things, including the Sabbath, because these are but shadows that have passed away in Christ. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 4, you'll see the inspired author of Hebrews refers to the temple sacrifices as shadows as well. The same Greek word, skia, there. They are but shadows of the one sacrifice, which is now Jesus Christ, of course, in the Eucharist. So notice both the Sabbaths, and notice this too, Bill, that in Colossians, notice he says, don't let anyone judge you with regard to meat or drink, because the Jews had all sorts of dietary laws, which, of course, the Seventh-day Adventists still hold to. They say that that which is clean and unclean was never done away with in the New Testament. They're absolutely wrong. They were. But so let no one judge you with regard to meat or drink, which is exactly what Paul's talking about. No, those dietary laws are gone. Or with regard to festivals. Now, the festivals were the yearly holy days, like Passover and the Atonement. Or the new moons. They were the monthly holy days. Or the Sabbath. That's the Saturday Sabbaths throughout the year. He says, these are gone. They're but shadows, the substance of Christ. And what we see in the New Covenant, Bill, is that there is a new day that the Christians worship on, and that is Sunday. Why? In honor of the resurrection. This is the day of the Lord, as Revelation 1:10 has it. The Lord's day versus the Sabbath. We don't have to worship on the Sabbath any longer. Our holy day is the Lord's day, which is Sunday. And you see that, for example, in Acts chapter 20, verse 7, when Paul is in Troas, he says, they gathered together on the first day of the week. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 and 2, Paul says, when you gather on the first day of the week to take up the collections. Now, Jerry, you know that's church, brother, when they're gathering to take up the collections. That's church, yeah. Right? It's on the first day of the week. That was the special day that the Christians worshiped on, and that's why all Christians today do as much. Does that help at all, Bill?
A lot. Thank you very much.
All right, brother. God bless you.
Awesome. Thank you, Bill, for that. Real quick, I think we can get Greg in Nashville. It's a very quick question, Tim. I'm going to limit you to 1 minute because I got to get a plug for the 20 Answers Challenge. In Nashville, be real brief, Greg, and Tim will do likewise. Hi, Greg.
Hey, thanks for taking my call. I'll make it quick. Hey, I saw a very good movie for all the people that are doubting Pope and the importance of the Pope. It's called 9 Days That Changed the World. EWTN has it. It's about the life of Pope John Paul II when he was when he changed Poland and basically started the end of communism.
Amen.
But my question was, the Papal Cross is considered the bent cross, and I've been seeing things, all this stuff saying about how it's a satanic, represents something satanic and stuff like that. What is the real history of the bent cross that the
45 seconds.
Actually, that's the Franciscan cross. It goes back about 800 years. And it's as far as I understand, it just represents the fact that the cross would have been, like you see in some movies, it wouldn't have been perfectly sculpted and such. It was a bent cross. It was, as we used to sing as Protestants, the old rugged cross. And that's what's being communicated in that bent cross. And by the way, also, you'll see in the Vatican sometimes an upside down cross, like on the papal throne, and people, oh, that's satanic, it's demonic. See, no, it's upside down because Peter, as a matter of history, refused, or he asked not to be crucified in the manner of the Lord. When he was crucified, he was not worthy. He asked to be crucified upside down. And that's what that symbolizes. Both that bent cross and the upside down cross, neither one of them are satanic. They represent the truth of the old rugged cross and of the papacy and how the popes are called to join with Peter in their offering themselves for our Lord.
Thanks, Greg, Brian, and Chase, and the others. Wish we were going to get to you. Tim, thanks for jumping back in here. We appreciate it.
Hey, all right. A lot of fun. God bless you, brother.
Hey, customer service is still open right now and through tomorrow. This offer 60% off and free shipping on the 20 Answers series. Take the challenge. Work your way through all 26 books during Lent and Easter. 888-291-8000 or shop.catholic.com. It's the 20 Answers Challenge. Are you up to the challenge? If you are, make that call. 888-291-8000 or you will find it featured right there on the website at catholic.com. God bless.